All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, this great book of the Bible. It is just amazing to take it as fast and slow as we need to go through it. Ephesians 2 is another sentence that goes from verses 1 through 10 before it picks up with a new sentence, and so there's a lot of flow of thought here that Paul is introducing in chapter 2 regarding our salvation. Chapter 1 is salvation by sovereign grace. God is overseeing our rescue by his divine will and decree that he ordained, and he chose us and brought us to life. Ephesians 2, chapter 2, is the emphasis of saving grace. So it's sovereign grace and saving grace. Saving grace in terms of what actually happened to you. What was your experience in this divine rescue from God? And the first three verses are pretty bleak because the first three verses recount what we were like before we were saved. And I want to read this. This is really three verses that could come under the title, The Sinfulness of Sin. Listen as I read. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Heavy text. This is one of the passages that shows us how bleak our life was before we were rescued. It's a passage that kind of stacks terms one on the other to show the darkness of someone's heart before they are brought to life. I just returned from a conference. Pete and Sandy Johnson also accompanied me. We went down together to the sort of the National Association of Biblical Counselors Conference. It's the ACBC conference in Dallas, Fort Worth, and area. And it was about 1,000 people at Southwestern Theological Seminary, people from all over the country, some from different parts of the world. And it's an emphasis on soul care by the use of Scripture. And you come under the Word of God every week to be reminded of how sinful you used to be and the divine rescue of grace that has happened in your life. And this rescue is to motivate us in the Christian life. And that public ministry of the Word is so great because it hits you like buckshot, and then you're applying it individually just in the quietness of your own heart by the Holy Spirit as you sit there in your individual seat. What is also essential is not only this public ministry of the Word, but what's essential for your Christian life is also the private ministry of the Word, which happens in 101 through biblical counseling. It can happen in small group settings or, you know, home group settings. But the more private care and laser strike of the Word of God is what you should also look for your Christian growth and sanctification. You say, why in the world would I want that to happen to me? Well, because there's things that are wrong with us. And these verses reflect who we used to be, but it also reflects somewhat of who we still are. We still are living in this fleshly sort of world, and with the residue of our sinful flesh that kind of hangs on and reminds us of old habits that we once had. And we need to be shaken loose by people as we sit with people with the Word of God, either mutually or even coming under people to say, hey, tell me what I need to think like in terms of the Word of God. Use the Word of God and hold it up like a mirror to me and show me what you see and reflect me back in light of the truth and correct my thinking with the Word of God. And that's the private ministry of the Word of God. Both are essential in the Christian life. And the reason we know that both of these ministries, the public ministry of the Word, where you hear it in a broad, generic sense that the Holy Spirit applies to your life, and then the private ministry of the Word, which is, you know, more behind closed doors or over a cup of coffee, and you're sitting there with the Bible and you need that laser strike, is because we know that we are coming from a past that looked like this. And it's easy to regress. It's easy to be going backwards. And so private ministry with public ministry helps us so much. You know, we live in a world that tells us lies all the time, and we need the truth. We need the truth. D.L. Moody, again, from last week's sermon, we have to remember how lost we were to be motivated by the saving grace as we move forward in the Christian life. And so we're going to look at this text and unpack it a little bit more for us. One of the highlights of my trip when I was down in Dallas was meeting with a pastor in Dallas who's an acquaintance, but kind of a mentor in the faith. He's part of a sister church. And he actually put in my hands an old Bible that was under glass in his office. So he lifts the glass off. He was showing me other things that were behind glass that were from the 1500s. And, you know, these sort of ancient texts that, you know, is our Bible. But he put in my hands what he called a pilgrim's Bible. It's like from the early 1600s. He said this would have been the Bible that the pilgrims would have had. And I'm left-handed. He's left-handed. I'm kind of clumsy. So he's handing it to me. And I'm like, okay, you know, don't drop the football here. And I'm looking at it. And the font on it was so crystal clear and crisp. Just to think the media that people had even back in early 1600s was very similar to what we have if you have, you know, a paper Bible in front of you through the modern means of the printing press. It was amazing how the Bible was expansive and around and able to be carried around and read and powerfully on the move back in that time, because the printing press had only been around for, I don't know, within 100 years of that time. And so nowadays, by comparison, we have phones. We have media that's giving us the Word of God that's readily accessible. Sermons. You could have dialed into the conference that I went to. You know, I mean, you can be part of anything all the time that's so wonderfully rich. But what's so important for us to understand is just like how William Tyndale's printing presses, when the Word of God was coming out in the English language and expanding around the world, people were trying to shut that down and printing presses were burned down. I held a Tyndale, you know, a leaf from one of those Bibles. And these are like martyrs' Bibles where people were being killed for passing out the Word of God and places were being burned down. Well, in the same way, Satan is trying to corrupt media today, and he's trying to whisper into our eyes to live a marginalized Christian life. We have the greatest opportunity than ever before to give the gospel, to grow in the gospel, to learn truth, and to counteract this former life that we once lived under. And yet, as verse 2 talks about, there's the prince of the power of the air. There's Satan, this enemy who's against us, who's trying to delude our Christian life. So how do we combat that? How do we punch back against this evil world? Well, we need to retrace the believer's rescue. We need to look at what it means to be rescued from the dark state that we were in. So if you're taking notes, you can put this on the screen for us. Paul retraces the believer's rescue from four vantage points. That's a big outline for verses 1 through 10. And then the first subpoint under that is what you were saved from. What you were saved from. And we're looking, again, by way of review, and I'll build up speed to stuff that we haven't covered as we go. But first of all, just by way of review, we were saved from a lifeless condition. Before you were saved, and before anyone is saved, they are dead. They are completely dead. You were dead by what? In the trespasses and sins. So sins and trespasses, sins being trespasses, meaning disobeying the law of God, and sins in terms of missing the mark, sins of omission and commission, not doing what God wants us to do and doing things that we want to do in defiance to God. That's what classifies someone who is in a dead state. They are not yet alive. You can argue till you're blue in the face with someone who is dead spiritually, and they are not going to hear you. They're not going to respond. They're not going to believe that the gospel is truth unless God turns the lights on in their hearts. And so someone is face down, sort of, as I've heard it said before, buried at the bottom of the ocean, dead in their sins before they're brought to life. This contrast couldn't be explained any greater than when you look at the previous context of chapter 1. Christ was raised by God's power from death, beginning at verse 20 and following. Christ rules in power and dominion and authority. Christ resolves the universal dilemma by everything being put at like a footstool under his feet. And then Christ is revealed through being the head of the church, the body. That's the exalted Christ that is in contrast. This incredible picture of this indomitable lordship of Christ is put in parallel and contrast to people who are just dead to all of that. Christ is glorious and in resplendent glory, and people are just dead to all of that. They don't care. Just lifeless. Nekros is the word in trespasses and sins. Well, it doesn't stop there. Being dead in sin is a actual lively a lively condition, which seems to be a contradiction in terms. Your former state is connected to a world that dead people are walking around in. Look at verse 2. It says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Stop there. It seems like a contradiction to be completely dead, lifeless, and on the ground. And then the mixing of metaphor, you're actually walking around and engaged in this world of death. And people compare that to like zombie-like behavior, but people are very lucid. The metaphor kind of breaks down. People are very lucid in their sin. They want sin. They're looping in their own souls for sin. They're going, I really want to break the law. I really want to feed my flesh with my fleshly sinful appetite. I want it. And then when they grab for it, they come up vacuous and empty in their own heart. And then they forget about that emptiness and that guilt, and they go back for more and more sin. It's this insidious world that people live in, trying to slake their thirst, following the course of this world. The course of this world, verse 2, is the zeitgeist, or the spirit of the age that is promising satisfaction that always comes up empty, always is falling short, always is condemning someone's conscience, where people, as Titus 3:3, are passing their days in malice and envy. They're hateful, hating one another, Titus chapter 3 says. They're just in this hopeless, seemingly hopeless, unregenerate state. People try to fix themselves with all kinds of well-intended things. People are philanthropic. They give money. They give time. They try to better culture. They try to reconstruct things even through politics, but they're only following after the course of this world, sort of living in it in a life of self-righteousness, believing they are fine, but really they are not. And the main reason they're not is because they're sinning against God on the inside while there's someone on the outside that's trying to keep them in their sins. And that person is discovered here in verse 2 where it says, you're following the course of this world, but who's in charge of it? Look at the next phrase, following the prince of the power of the air. You're following the world, the spirit of the age, the spirit of the cosmos, and Satan is fueling and feeding this enslavement from the top down as the lowercase G-O-D, God of this world. People are underestimate this enemy. And he is very formidable. How formidable is he? I mean, is Satan kind of, in the rearview mirror, Christ has died on the cross, and so he's conquered, and so we really don't have to worry about him. Greater is he who is in us, meaning the Holy Spirit and the Lord in our life, than he who is in the world. All that is true. But don't be deceived. Satan is lively and wily and sidelining Christians, and he's duping and deceiving people all the time. I can't emphasize this enough. Satan is a formidable foe, both to the unbeliever who is blinded by Satan, 2 Corinthians 4, to not see the gospel, to not care about things. Satan is always out to steal, kill, and destroy and just ruin people. And we need to take him very seriously. I was in that conference setting at the ACBC conference, and I went to a room that where I thought a seminar was going to be, and it wasn't there yet. I had the time wrong, and nobody was there, so I made a joke. I said, oh, the rapture must have happened, and there were seminary students. Nerd humor. And so seminary student behind me, a couple of them, they're like, well, that's why I'm post-millennial. Ha, ha, ha. Well, okay, there's good-hearted post-millennials. I get it. You know, some of them are my heroes. But there is a laissez-faire attitude about sin and Satan in the world. And the dominating effect of Satan in the world that I think post-millennialism feeds. People become lazy about how dominant Satan is in terms of our cell phone, in terms of messages, in terms of messaging, in terms of lies that are being whispered into our minds that we need to resist, that we need to stave off, that we need to understand. Satan is sending fiery darts, Ephesians 6 says, and we need to raise the shield of faith regularly to extinguish them. There are real temptations that are coming from a formidable foe, and you say, well, where do you see this? How do you see this? I would even say it this way. Yes, the Lord is ultimately going to win the battle. Yes, the Lord is not in competition with Satan, but the Lord has allowed Satan to do this wrecking work as a condemnation and a judgment on unbelief in our culture. And what does that look like? Look at Romans 1. Look at Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. How bad are things really in our culture? It's spiraling. Who by their own unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. They could know it, but because God has shown it to them through creation, verse 20, through invisible attributes, verse 21, for although they knew God, so they have a sense of God, verse 21, they did not honor him or give thanks. They became futile in their thinking, verse 22, claiming to be wise. They became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. People want to worship things. They want to worship. I mean, there is, even in our culture in Alaska, totem worship. There are people who are worshiping relics. There are people who are worshiping themselves. People who are worshiping money. People who are worshiping their natural skill and ability. People who are worshiping their families. People are worshiping everything because they're just staying one-dimensionally horizontal in this created world, and we're made to be worshipers. And so people are either worshiping God or they're worshiping everything or anything else all the time. Who's in charge of that? Who's designing that? Who's making idols look lively and powerful and spiritual? Who do you think? So then it goes worse. Verse 24, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves. What's that look like? It looks like sin and lust and immorality, but it looks like perversion and a debased, being given over to a debased mind. They're exchanging truth. They're becoming irrational. And, you know, people are becoming more and more given over to homosexuality, lesbianism, transgenderism. Yeah, we speak out against that in conservatism. But really, the heart of the matter is this reckless licentiousness that is ongoing. No matter what political party is in play or what laws are being cast, there is a world of sin around that is... I'm trying to shut my phone off. I think my phone was just talking to me. Hang on. Anyway, all right, I don't know how to do it. All right, so the phone is talking. All that to say, there is a world around us that is extremely pervasive and sinful and wrong, and the devil is in charge of this dynamic. And you say, well, where does that come from? Where does that come from? Where do I see behind the curtain? Well, look at Romans chapter 16, just the end of the story. It says you have people who are causing divisions, verse 17, filled with their own appetites, verse 18. This is Romans 16, the end of this incredible corpus. And Paul is like looking behind the curtain here and saying, who is doing this? And at verse 19, for your obedience is known to all, that I rejoice. Verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Satan's in charge of this world right now. God is sovereign over all of this world, but Satan is ruling in the minds of people ideologically everywhere. And I just don't want you to underestimate it. And things are going bad to worse until Jesus comes back and ultimately crushes Satan. Yes, Satan's head was crushed at the cross. It's the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, Genesis 3:15. That was promised that the serpent's head would be crushed, right? He would bite the ankle, but Satan's head was crushed. However, he's still a roaring, roaming lion seeking people to devour. He wants to take people down with him in condemnation. 2 Timothy 3, 1-5 says the same thing. But understand this, that in the last days, listen, there will be times of difficulty. When are the last days? We're in the last days. It's spiraling for people who are lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having, and this is the scary part, even in the church, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Avoid such people. This is your worst enemy. Is the devil really, really doing these things? Is he interested in this? How big is the devil's influence? Well, I mentioned last time, Revelation chapter 5 says that in the end, the vision of heaven is that there are myriads upon myriads of angels. 10,000 is the word myriad, so 10,000 times 10,000 amounts of angels, meaning an uncountable amount of angels. And you can be sure that where Revelation 12 says that there was the dragon, verse 10, that swept a third of those angels. A third of the uncountable mass of angels went and followed Satan. And that is the amount of enemy influence that's against you spiritually. That is what it means to resist the devil and he'll flee from you. It's to resist all of that false, ideological, hell-sending, wrong-headed falsehood. It's to combat the lies with the truth. Colossians 1:16 says there are authorities and rulers and dominions and powers. Romans 8:38 says the same thing, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. And part of that is these rulers and dominions of these echelons of demons that are out to lie to us and whisper into our heads falsehood, to get you to try to live in the gray, not to live for truth in the light or to be clear about the darkness, but to try to split the difference and say it's okay to listen a little bit to the devil. Look over at back to Ephesians, just the end of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, this is the armor of God section. Just want to borrow against that for a second. We're called to put on the whole armor of God to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Verse 11, how is the devil attacking? Well, he's using different machinations, different assaults to get us to falter in our faith. And then verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against, here it is, the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We are in an age and stage that Paul labels this present darkness. This is not an age that is just reforming and getting better and better. This is not our call to try to reconstruct society. We're not called to just try to sanitize a dark place. We're called to survive it. We're called to persevere through it. We're pilgrim crossing through a treacherous land. We're called to resist the devil. We're called to be alert because Satan is seeking someone to devour. We're called to raise up the shield of faith, to extinguish fiery darts, to try to get you to be tripped up and slipping up in your mindset. We're called to hold fast the word of life. We're called to combat darkness with light. We're called to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and win people to heaven, and win people to Christ. We're not trying to make heaven down here on earth. We're trying to win people who will go to heaven. It's a different mindset. What does this look like? Well, you can't be passive in the battle. If you're passive in the battle, you're going backwards. It's the old, you've heard this, use my phone, it's turned off, I guess, as a boat. You're either going backwards or forward. You're not staying neutral. You're in the current, and the world's current that is led by Satan is going to just drift you backwards unless you are going, nope, I'm going forward, and I'm going forward in truth. I've got the Holy Spirit is working like an outboard motor, and he is moving me along in my Christian experience and walk. What does that look like? Well, 2 Corinthians, here's another place to just turn to. 2 Corinthians 10, 1 to 6. This is, outside of Ephesians 6, I think the premier warfare passage in the New Testament. How do you look at, our situation in Ephesians 2 and go, how do we deal with a formidable foe like Satan? Well, you got to take it head on, but you got to pick up the right weapon. If you use fleshly weapons, you'll fail. If you use the word of God, you'll be using the same weapon Jesus used where he fought back against Satan in the wilderness. We use the word of God. Look at what Paul says. He says, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us walking according to the flesh. For though I walk in the flesh, we're not waging war against the flesh. Paul's saying, look, I want to come with the word of God in a way where I'm not asserting myself. I'm not bowing up. I mean, certainly didn't want to do it in pride or the flesh. I want to stare people down. He knew that the Corinthian church had been through a lot. It had been worked through a lot in terms of trying to be unified, but they were crashing out in their sinfulness and immorality. But they were also a church that was filled with false teachers who were called the hyper apostolon, the super apostles. They were fake apostles who were demonized, who were accusing Paul and undermining his character, which was really their attempt to undermine the accountability of the word of God. This is what Satan does. He wants to debunk the Bible through character assassination or characterological default, where people disqualify themselves. And he wants to debunk the word of God by saying what's written is foolish. It can't be true. And so Paul's coming in to combat that. And he says, I want to just combat it with the Bible. I'm going to come. And this is what you want to be as a Christian. You want to be not fighting people ever. You want to fight for truth. Just say, this is what the Bible says. This is what I think. I've been in situations before where people have come real strong using a lot of emotional manipulation and techniques and tactics to try to knock me off base. And the only mentality you can have at that moment is, this is about truth. This is about God's glory. And my full reliance is in the word of God. All I want to do is speak the truth into the moment. When I'm in the flesh, I'll wobble. When you're in the spirit, you're just saying, here's the word of God. This is the truth. And I've seen people, even if I am using almost a whispering tone with the word of God just to soften the moment, I've seen people who are super strong, just they don't know where to go. And that's what Paul is saying you do. If you take up the wrong weapon, you'll falter. And I use this first hour, it's just something, it's a really profound illustration. Not really. It'd be like going into a firefight with a Nerf gun. You're like, look, all I got is a Nerf gun. It's plastic. They don't know it. They don't know. It looks like a gun. It's gun colored. And so I'm going into the battle. But as soon as bullets start flying, it's like, oh, okay, that was all just for show. That means nothing. And that's what it's like if people rely on their flesh, their ingenuity, their logic, their background, their education, their ability to speak, what they've read, their street cred. People use that. I mean, come on, I'm speaking the language. People are in battles all the time for trying to get angles for their own advantage, and they'll use every weapon they believe at their disposal to try to win. But in the Christian realm, if you're talking about dealing with the devil and dealing with the world system, the only weapon that we have at our disposal is the best weapon, and that is the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. So what does that look like to use it? Verse 4, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Stop there. A stronghold is like a castle or a citadel. Think of flaming rocks with boulders that are catapulted onto these walls that are just crushing these citadels to the ground. To destroy strongholds, we destroy, and here's what the strongholds are. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So you're destroying arguments. Satan works through arguments. He works through falsehood. He works through lies that people are sort of imbibing and believing and speaking. People will say, well, the Bible's not true because science proves that it's not true. It's an okay book. It's a good moral book, but it doesn't really tell us where things came from. It doesn't tell us the origin of man and creation. We really believe in a long earth because evolution is provable by science, and so the Bible is sort of half right, or it's poetic, but it's not objective. And so it doesn't really bind me to anything. People will say, well, the Bible is a good book, and it's a way for Americans to find hope and salvation in their own way through a moral Jesus, but it's one of many religions. And so people will try to debunk the Bible in that way and try to water down the narrow road gospel. People will try to say any manner of things to mess people up and use red herrings to throw people off the track of the truth. They'll say, well, if God is true and real, then what's wrong with this world? Why is it upside down? If God was in charge of everything as the Bible says it is, why would he allow sin? Why would he allow there to be a devil? Why is there cancer in the world? Why was there these injustices or these perceived injustices under God's watch? And it's called the problem of evil. But the Bible also says God is God and you are not, and the secret things belong to the Lord, and God is sovereign over all of these things. And the Bible says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's the one that spoke it into existence. He makes the rules. He was there and we were not. And so if you have a presupposition or a pre-understanding that I'm going to understand life according to the Bible, then you start on bedrock truth and you have the answer to everything. And science, though, it's great and it's wonderful in terms of, theories and in terms of ingenuity. I mean, I believe in the arts and the sciences and philosophy and things in terms of a general part of our understanding of things. But in terms of special revelation, that's at ground truth. That's at the bottom floor of everything. And we understand everything through a Christian worldview, and the Word of God wins. And so you speak the truth, and it destroys arguments, and it raises up the knowledge of God. And it takes thoughts captive, not just our own thoughts. And that's how people usually apply this. They go, I need to meditate on the truth and hide God's word in my heart and understand the Bible so I can capture my own thinking, so I don't worry as much, so I don't spin out. So, this. I understand that kind of work, and I think that's important to do. But I think a lot of times people are sort of introspective on a level that is harmful to them, their own selves. They're worried about them. It's like they're a private in the military who's sitting on their bunk shining their shoes, and there's a battle going on out there, and they're not engaged in the battle, and so they're wondering why they're faltering in their own heart because they're sitting on the bunk bed instead of getting out into the battle. We're called to engage the battle. If you go out and witness to people, If you go out and share your faith, if you share your faith with your kids, if you share your faith at the dinner table, if you pray with your kids at night, you pray with your spouse, if you read the Word of God, if you quote the Word of God, if you speak the Word of God, if you live your Christian testimony out in the world, and I'm not saying in an unwise, cavalier way, but in a calculated way where you make real decisions to live as Christ in the world, in a real world that is being defined and dominated by satanic ideology, and you speak light into it, that will help grow you spiritually. That will help you deal with your anxiety. Now you'll have something really to be worried about. No, just kidding. But right? I mean, you're concerned about the right things. It'll put you out in the battle. I was sharing how I had messaged a guy from high school a couple weeks ago, and was reaching out to him because he had interacted with another classmate about kind of ranting about that person's faith, and we had a private conversation that went back and forth. And what was amazing to me, and it was an all-day interaction. So this is post what I shared before. So something did happen where we interacted all day long. It's like cutting the grass, coming back to it, doing this, there it is. And my modus operandi, it was a good conversation. It was a good connection with someone and a friendly exchange. But my approach was just to bring this person back to the Word of God again and again, even pasting passages in. I'm kind of a boring person eventually. It's like, yes, we talked about, languages and culture and living in Alaska and the different Alaska Native culture things that he was very interested in. I'm talking about that, but I'm saying, I can actually trace back where all of this came from, even beginning, pre-flood and then after the flood and the Tower of Babel and the Table of Nations and how language was dispersed as a judgment on people's pride. But the languages and people groups of the earth spread out in this advanced way, and you can trace it through Genesis 10 and 11 and think through origins through that lens. Would you like to look at that? Well, let's talk about the problem of evil and why things are all wrong. Let's talk about evolution. Let's talk about this. All these red herrings were laid out, and I was just sort of bringing this old friend back to the Bible, back to the Bible, back to the truth. And that I'm just sharing that because I want you to have a pattern to follow. Anything that I do that's followable or good, just do that. I mean, try to do this pattern of what God's word tells us to do, which is to bring people to the truth. This is how we do it. Don't pick up the bad, like a fleshly weapon of willpower, psychology, philosophy, political affiliation, relationships, business acumen, financial resources. I mean, these things all in and of themselves can be good, but they're not a worthy weapon against a formidable foe. Leave your Nerf gun at home. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Quoting Deuteronomy, in the fight against Satan, he had been in the wilderness 40 days, completely famished, emaciated, exhausted, in the desert. What did he go to? He didn't go to his powers to change a stone to bread. No, he resisted the devil by quoting scripture. Man shall not put the Lord to the test. You shall not put the Lord to the test. Worship God alone. It's him alone that you shall serve. Cast off idols by trusting the Word of God and the scripture. The Word of God is so powerful. You've heard me recount this before where, Spurgeon said the Word of God's like a lion just let out of the cage. I actually found the paragraph that came from. And it was at an annual meeting of the British and Foreign Bible Society on May the 5th, 1875. Spurgeon said this. This is what's quoted from online. It says, there seems to me to have been twice as much done in some ages in defending the Bible as in expounding it. But if the whole of our strength shall henceforth go to the exposition and spreading of it, we may leave it pretty much to defend itself. So instead of getting in defend the Bible wars, just preach the Bible. Let it defend itself. I do not know whether you see that lion He compared it to a lion. It is very distinctly before our eyes. A number of persons advance to attack him, while a host of us will defend the grand old monarch with all our strength. He says, many suggestions are made and much advice is offered. This weapon is recommended and the other. It's like, do this or do that. He says, pardon me if I offer a quiet suggestion. Just open the door and let the lion out. He will take care of himself. Look, I've been to Africa and I've seen a lion pretty close up. Pretty scary. Says, I mean, you let him out? He'll take care of himself. Says, why? They're gone. He no sooner goes forth in his strength than his assailants flee. The way to meet infidelity is to spread the Bible. The answer to every objection against the Bible is the Bible. I mean, let me just play, no pun intended, devil's advocate for a second. That sounds pretty one-dimensional just to quote Bible verses. That sounds pretty anti-intellectual just to read the Bible. That sounds, pretty grade school level just to paste the Bible in and say, read this. But the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And if you know the truth will make you free. People are blind in their foolishness. And I don't mean that in a degrading way toward people or the culture. People are stupefied by Satan. Satan is formidable. And we have the truth. We have God's word on this world. We have God's word for this moment. We have the way that can unshackle people from looping sins that are happening where they go, I've done it again. I want to do it. I've done it again. I feel guilty for doing it. Wait, I want to do it again. And they just go round and round. And the Bible, God's word by the Holy Spirit is what breaks that cycle free. It sets people free. That leads us to our final point. Your irrepressible self. So your lifeless condition, you're rescued from that. You're rescued from your insidious world. We're rescued from this formidable enemy, our worst enemy. And we're rescued from our irrepressible self. This is where we were. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh. All this ties back to the earlier point. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The spirit of Satan, the thinking of satanic thought, is in people's hearts. What does that look like? It looks like disobedience. And these people who are walking in this Satan-minded disobedience, they all find each other in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We're all going to make a party out of this. And guess who includes himself in this former state of life? Paul. He says, we all did this. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We all lived in this, carrying out the desires of the body. The phrase there, carrying out the desires of the body, is interesting because the word desire here, instead of epithumia, which is the burning lust for something, it's the word thelema, which is the Greek word for a will for something. Our bodies were like exercising willpower over us. We got to have it. I want it. We're mastered by our own sin, and we're mastered in our former state by our own flesh. Yes, we're culpably responsible for what we choose to do, but as we are irresponsibly wanting to sin, we're actually subservient to the master who is our flesh, who, by the way, is being, like a puppeteer. We're being mastered on the strings of Satan's temptations. So you're subservient to that. Genesis 6, 5 through 6 described the sinful world that ultimately God let go and destroyed with a flood. He said the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's this sin cycle that's irrepressible in the heart, and people find each other and they want to endorse each other in this sin. Back to Romans 1. I won't belabor Romans 1, but look at verse 32. It says, though they knew God's righteous decree and those decreed that those who practice such things deserve to die, though they know they deserve to die for this, they not only do them, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. It's a party. Everybody goes, man, I want into this sick, sinning world. And I'm giving hearty approval for everybody that also wants in. This is the depravity of man that's affirmed by each other in the passions of flesh. The terms are stacked here, passions of flesh, the desires or the will of the body and the mind. You have the sarx, your flesh involved. You have the thelema, your body that is this master over you. And then it's all happening within your mind, which is the noose. Your thinking is corrupted. It's people corrupted through and through. It's the picture of total depravity. Where does this finally lead us? See, my phone, I had to darken it so I can't keep time. It's 11:55. Sorry. All right, so not sorry. Here we go. Verse 3 says, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I just want to point out in the original language, that's either a objective genitive or directive genitive, meaning you are either, this is either pointing out the fact that we are children of wrath being under wrath right now. We are currently under the wrath judgment of God, headed to hell, but we are condemned before we're saved. People are in that state. People are at enmity with God. They're an enemy of God until they become a child of God. And that's an objective sense. But then there's also the second category, which is a directive genitive, which means you're headed to judgment. So we are under judgment. That's one way to see this, as by nature children of wrath, under the wrath of God currently, or we're headed towards wrath. And both are true. So both interpretations apply. It says, like the rest of mankind. And I just want to build out of that the application that people are very wrathful today, not just in Anchorage, Alaska. I mean, people are wrathful all over the world. Down in Texas, where they smile and they're all happy in the sunshine, like I was just with those people, under that smile is some anger and some hate. It's all there. People need to be delivered from it. And the most positive, upbeat personality people still need to be delivered from the wrath of God. Objective wrath and future wrath. It's the wrath of God, and that's manifest in the, out of the heart and the mouth, where people will, I mean, we live in a culture where people say horrible things. People are really mean to each other. And people will say despicable things and degrading things. People will swear constantly. People use swear words that are just debased and horrible and violent as bridge terms now, as they just talk naturally. The swearing culture that we live in is a manifestation of anger, where people believe that they live in a culture of injustice and they are justified at being angry with other people and hating people. Again, Titus chapter 3, verse 3, hateful and hating one another. Yes, people smile for the camera, but they are using this anger and hate and vulgarities to basically indict their own lost state by what they say. Isn't that true? How do we? Let's just end in this way. How do we work with angry people? Just let it sit there for a second. Think about that. We humble ourselves. We come in meekness, humility. It's through our weakness. When we are weak, God is strong. We come, we serve people, we give them truth. We stand strong, we're brave. We care about people, we love our enemies. We serve up the truth, we confront people. We speak the truth in love. And we set people free. Why? Because you've been set free. You were this bad. You used to be dead, face down at the bottom of the ocean. God made you alive. You used to be carried along by your own flesh, walking, believing in Satan's lies in the course of this world, dominated by satanic influence, walking amongst unbelievers, living in the passions of your flesh. You were rescued from all of it. So was I. A lifeless condition, an insidious world, the worst enemy possible, and an irrepressible self headed for wrath judgment. We were set free. And that should motivate us for God to use us We don't set people free, but the Word through us, the Holy Spirit through us, as messengers for God, sets others free. Let's pray. Father, thank you for time together, time in your Word, time to do work that it takes to think about how dark it used to be, to give us a backdrop for how much light has been shown to us in our current circumstance, and for all of eternity, we've been set free. We've been brought into the kingdom of his beloved Son, and we thank you, Lord, for the Son of God who rescued us, who is our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.